Well, good morning. The subject today is Esther, continuing our character studies of women and couples in Scripture. And there's good news and bad news, depending on how you view it. I'm not going to take 2 weeks for the study, I'm just going to try and do it today. So, let's just read some verses from the book of Esther. And chapter 2, first of all, Esther chapter 2, verse 15. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favour in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is in the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Down to verse 12, then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring, and the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces. To destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. And then chapter 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time," you know, if you continue to remain silent, "then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth," this to me is the key phrase of the whole book, "and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. And we look to help from God as we consider his word this morning. Now, if you were able to find some time this week to read through the book of Esther, and most of you that I've spoken to were able to do that, then, you know, it's a good read. It's an exciting story, so you'll have enjoyed the read. But it's more than a good story. But you may have noticed, reading through the book, that there is one notable name that is never mentioned in the book of Esther. And it is, of course, the name of God. You'll not find the name of God mentioned in the book of Esther. Now, Esther's not unique in that respect. You'll also find the same in the Song of Solomon. But because of this, some people have a very low opinion of the book. Some people would question why this book is included within the Bible at all. Some people view it as a very secular story. But It's in Scripture, and it's there for a reason. You know, Paul reminds us that all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So in one sense, when you come to the book of Esther, God is nowhere in this book. You know, his name is not mentioned. There's probably a reason for that, which we'll touch on later on. But in another sense, God is everywhere in the book of Esther. And we'll think about that. Campbell Morgan wrote this, that no one reads this book without being conscious of God. That's very true. And although God is not named in this book, he is present and he is active. And what I believe is brought before us in the book of Esther is none other than a wonderful study of the character of God himself. And we'll think about that too. At the heart of this book, at the heart of the story, is a young woman, Esther. She's probably a teenager. She's very young. We don't know what age exactly, but she's probably a teenager right at the beginning of the book. So throughout the story, a teenager and into her 20s, I would imagine. And she is a shining example to us of a young woman committed to God. She's absolutely committed to God. And she risks all. You know, if I perish, I perish. She risks all to play her part in fulfilling the will and purpose of God. What an example. Now, let's just put some background, some historical setting to the book. I've got a slide up here on the screen, hopefully. Oops, there it is. So I've put a timeline up on the screen just to help us understand, you know, the context of when the story of Esther took place. So you can see on your left-hand side, you know, if we begin with 586 BC, Jerusalem sacked by the Babylonians. Then, you know, 538 BC, the Persian Empire ascends. The Babylonian Empire is overthrown by the Persians. And Cyrus the Great is the king at that time. You then come further to at the beginning of the Persian Empire, 538 BC, you know, God puts it into the heart of Cyrus, and the people of God who have been taken captive by the Babylonians and are now dispersed throughout what was the Babylonian and are now dispersed throughout the Persian Empire, they now begin to return to Jerusalem, and they begin to return under three waves. So the first return under Zerubbabel, you know, you're now into the book of Ezra, chapters 1 to 6. You remember the focus in that return was rebuilding the altar, the temple. The second return, there's then a gap of 80 years. There's now a second return, 458 BC. The leader in that return was Ezra. You then read about that in the second half of Ezra, chapters 7 to 10. And then the third return, 445 BC under Nehemiah, takes you into the book of Nehemiah. And of course the focus there was rebuilding the walls and the gates of the city, and also rebuilding the people of God spiritually. Now in between the first and the second return, you have this gap of 80 years. And this is when the story of Esther takes place. So, you know, if you wanted to read the Bible chronologically, you would read Esther, you would read Ezra, chapters 1 to 6, then you would go to the book of Esther, then you would come back to Ezra, read chapters 7 to 10, and then on to Nehemiah. So that's how it flows. So the book of Esther takes place right in the middle of the Persian Empire, 483 to 473 BC is the specific dates of the story of Esther. Now, what is the geographical setting? Well, chapter 1, you know, tells us that it's set in Shushan, the citadel. Shushan was the province. Susa was probably the capital city, one of four capital cities. And that's where the king, King Ahasuerus, had his winter palace. So that's where the story takes place. This is probably, for us, modern-day Iran. You know, if you want to visualize where this took place. Here's Susa here. This is kind of Iran, Iraq area here. Now, you can just see the extent of the empire when Ahasuerus was on the throne. You know, chapter 1 summarizes this. It was a big empire over to India here in the east, stretching over to North Africa, over in the west, down to Ethiopia in the south, and you know, you're into countries such as Iraq, Iran, Syria, Turkey. So it was a fair empire, the biggest empire of its day, obviously, on the earth. What about the social setting? What was society like when Esther lived? She lived in Susa with Mordecai. What was it like for her growing up in this society? Well, chapter 1, again, if you've read it, gives you a very good snapshot, a very good flavour of the kind of society it was. It was a hedonistic society, you know, pleasure-driven. You know, it's a book of feasts, not the feasts of Jehovah, but you know, feasts, parties. Chapter 1, you'll read about a six-month feast when Ahasuerus displayed the riches of his kingdom. You know, we've had the Jubilee weekend, you know, where the Queen did her best over, you know, a long weekend. Here was a six-month parade of the riches of the Persian Empire. You'll read about the splendour, the decadence of the palace, you know, the gold, the silver, the alabaster, the marble. You read about the drunkenness of the king in chapter 1. Royal wine in abundance, you know, drunk from golden vessels, and every vessel differed from each other. You know, it's just the luxury, the decadence of the occasion. It's a society where pleasure abounded, a society where women were treated and viewed as objects of pleasure. You know, society was obsessed with sexual gratification and sexual immorality. You know, the king calls for his queen Vashti to parade her beauty in front of the drunken crowd. This is a society where girls are held captive in the king's harem. And they're prepared for a year, they're trained for a whole year in how to pleasure the king for one night. So you get the picture. This is the kind of society that Esther and Mordecai are living in. A secular society. Really a godless society. And, you know, that could be the reason perhaps why God's name is never mentioned. I don't know. But you can begin to see parallels with our own society. A secular society. A pleasure-driven society. A godless society. Now, there are question marks, perhaps, over the lifestyles of Esther and Mordecai. I don't know, and I don't want to suppose anything that the Bible doesn't tell us, that the Word of God doesn't go into, but, you know, there may be one or two question marks. They kept their nationality hidden. There may have been good reason for that. Esther became part of the king's harem. You know, when you read chapter 2, sometimes you might think it was like a Miss Universe contest. I don't think it was anything like that, but, you know, whether she went there voluntarily or whether she was forced there, I don't know. But there are one or two question marks over, you know, these kinds of issues. She became a queen to a Gentile king. But I would imagine that life for Esther as a young woman was far from pleasant. You know, taken as part of the king's harem, a year spent in training and preparation for how to pleasure the king for one night when the king would demand her. Chosen to be his queen to replace Vashti, but then kept in the king's palace at the beck and call of the king's lust and passion. She would have been isolated from her people. She would have been trapped, an object of pleasure. Think about it. Think about what life must have been like for this young girl, teenager. Now remember, 80 or so years ago, the first remnant went back to Jerusalem. So possibly the spiritually motivated section of the nation has left and gone back to Jerusalem. So what you have, those who are left, including Mordecai and Esther, are perhaps growing up in the secular society, and they're growing up perhaps where God's people are far from him, because the spiritually motivated ones are back in Jerusalem. Keep that in your mind. And perhaps they are living in fear of an anti-Semitic atmosphere that permeates through this society. So keep these things in your mind as we think about Mordecai and Esther. Who are the key characters in the book? I'll mention them in the order that they appear, and I'll try to sketch in some of the story for those of you who maybe never had an opportunity to read through the book. So the first character you come across is King Ahasuerus. He was also known as Xerxes. That was his Greek name. He was the grandson of Cyrus the Great, the son of Darius the First. He was the father of Artaxerxes, who reigned during Esther and Nehemiah's time. A despotic king, the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time. He had absolute rule. You know, no one could just come into his presence. He had to hold out the golden scepter. What he said went. The law of the Medes and the Persians, it couldn't be overturned. He was unpredictable, if you've read through it. Unpredictable, he was unstable. He was governed by his passions and his lust. And he was easily influenced. Influenced by those in the royal court, influenced by Haman, and, you know, prone to making ill-judged decisions. Vashti, queen to Ahasuerus, she said no to the king, and she paid the price. She was dethroned. Mordecai, a Jew living in Susa, his family had been carried away captive from Jerusalem, and he's now living in a foreign land. We're told he was a Benjamite from the family of Kish. That's important because that's where Saul came from. King Saul, the first king of Israel. And Mordecai is discreet about his nationality and his Jewish background. Then there is Esther, this young girl, related to Mordecai, her cousin. Also a Jew, an orphan. Her mother and father killed when she was young. She's adopted by Mordecai, and Mordecai raises her, and she's young, she's beautiful, she's intelligent, she's personable. You know, one of the key phrases, she finds favour wherever she is, whatever circumstance, whatever situation, she finds favour with the people round about her. She's had a good upbringing from Mordecai. She's humble. And these are the qualities and characteristics of Esther. And she is at the centre of this story. And God places this young woman into the palace in a position of influence. And God will use this young woman as the instrument through which he will save the nation. He will save his people. And then we have the villain. You know, you're all meant to boo at this point. Then we have the villain of the story, Haman, who we are told in chapter 3 is an Agagite. He's descended from the Amalekites. Again, that's a very important detail. And he ascends to the throne. He ascends to the position, not the throne, he ascends to the position of the most powerful person in the empire next to the king. Now, the story turns in chapters 3 and 4. Mordecai refuses to honour and bow to Haman. Why? Well, the reason given by Mordecai is to do with his being a Jew. It's the moment that Mordecai divulges his nationality. Haman was descended from the Amalekites, the sworn enemies of the Israelites. You know, it takes you back to Exodus chapter 17, the children of Israel at war with Amalek. And God curses Amalek. God says, I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So when Haman learns of Mordecai's refusal to honour him, and then he learns of the reason why, of his nationality, that he's a Jew, he determines to pass a decree that in one day, he will orchestrate the mass annihilation of God's people, the Jews. And so he influences the king. He is successful in influencing the king, and the decree is passed. Now, against all that background, against all that historical setting, we are now able to understand the key theme of the book of Esther, and it's this: the providence of God. the providential care of God over his people. The most powerful man on the planet has passed a decree that God's people will be annihilated. A decree that is unalterable. Now think about what's at stake here. The obliteration of God's people. What's at stake is the preservation of the messianic line through which the Saviour would come, the Lord Jesus. What's at stake here is the very promises of God to the nation of Israel. And what's at stake ultimately is the very character of God himself. Because if he is a God who makes promises that cannot be kept, then he is a God who cannot be trusted. He is a God upon whom we cannot rely, and he is a God upon whom we cannot trust his word. We cannot trust the promises that God has given us in his word. So think about what's at stake here in the story of Esther. Now step forward Esther, this young woman. She's confined to life in the palace. God has placed her there, and Esther steps forward to play her part in letting God use her as a channel of blessing and grace to fulfill his will and purpose. Now let's just stop there. That is the purpose of your life as a Christian. It's not about coming and going to services such as this. God has chosen you. That's the truth of election. God has chosen you, and God has chosen you to serve him. God has chosen you to serve him right now, at this point in time. God has chosen you to serve him right now at this point in time in this location. To play your part by opening your life to him, that God may use you as a channel to play your part in God fulfilling his will and purpose here on this earth. You know, sometimes I think we have a very low opinion of our salvation. But when you grasp hold of this truth that God has chosen you as an individual, it elevates the truth of what God has done to the highest possible level. God has chosen you as an individual. So the challenge of Esther is, are you prepared to play your part? Are you prepared to commit your life to let God use you? So, back to the theme, the providence of God. Now, I mentioned at the start that God is nowhere in this book, and yet he is everywhere. Let me just sketch in one or two further details of the story. God places Esther into the palace of the king. It is God who grants Esther favour with all those in the royal court and with the king himself. It is God who is behind it all at the end of chapter 2 as Mordecai overhears of an assassination plot to kill the king. He tells Esther, Esther tells the king, and the king causes it to be written, Mordecai's name, written down in the book of the Chronicles. Mordecai is then forgotten about after that, but God is behind it all. It is God who in chapter 5 grants Esther to come before the king, and the king asks her, what do you wish for? It is God who is behind Esther organizing two banquets for the king and Haman to attend. And during the first banquet, she makes no mention of her nationality or no mention of her request. God's behind the timing of it all. It is God who gives the king a sleepless night in chapter 6, and he requests a bedtime story. And so the book of the Chronicles are brought in, and it is read to him the account of when Mordecai saved his life. God's behind it all. And it is God who puts into the heart of the king to summon Haman to stand before him and ask him, what shall be done for the man who the king delights to honour? Haman thinks the king is referring to himself, but of course he has Mordecai in mind. God is behind it all. And it is God who is behind the timing of Esther, now at the second banquet, revealing her nationality and revealing her request that her life and the life of her people be spared from the wicked plot of Haman to annihilate the Jews. You see, God is nowhere, and yet he is everywhere throughout the book of Esther. The providential care of God's people. Now, what lessons can we learn from the book of Esther? The first lesson I learned is this, and this is hugely encouraging. God is at work even in a godless society. He's working in this godless society back in the days of Esther and Mordecai. And he's still working today. Even in our godless, hedonistic, pleasure-filled society that we live in, God is still working. And you know, when it seems impossible for God to do anything, we might have our views and opinions of society that we think society is too far gone. People are not interested in spiritual things or interested in the truth of God's word. God is still working. God can and is working, and we should never forget it as his people. The story and example of Esther teaches me this, that it is possible to live and work within a godless society and still be a channel of blessing and of God's grace in order for him to fulfill his will and purpose. The second lesson I learn is this, that we need to wait in God's timing. You know, you think of all those years that Esther spent in the palace, a year just preparing for that night with the king, the subsequent years, what an existence. She must have wondered, what has my life become? You think of Mordecai, his name, he discovers the assassination plot, his name is written in the chronicles, but then he's just forgotten about. Wait on God's timing. God had a time when he needed Esther and Mordecai. And so too with us. You know, we have to recognize that, you know, you may be sitting here today and you're wondering what God's doing in your life and why this is happening. And, you know, you've got to wait on God's timing. God might be preparing you for something. He might have a specific purpose for you in mind. And you have to be faithful to God in your life and wait and be sensitive to the timing of God. The third lesson I learned from the story of Esther is this, that God delights to work through his people. God fulfills his purposes by delighting to use his people. You know, that's how God is working today. He's working through the church. He's working through you and me. That's how God works. God chose Esther, this young woman, teenager, to save his people. He places her into a position of influence where he can use her. And he calls upon her one day to serve him. You know, it's an example of what God can do with just one person. A young woman committed to God. Whether it's an Esther, whether it's a Nehemiah, whether it's a Josiah, another teenager. What God can do with just one person who is prepared to commit their life to God. The fourth lesson, and this really is the burden in my heart. This is what I've really felt, you know, God put upon my heart when I've studied the book of Esther. God will only use those who are prepared to commit themselves to his will and purpose. This is the crux of the book of Esther. You know, we read those verses in chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. You know, Mordecai gets word to Esther through her attendant about, you know, Haman's scheme to obliterate the people of God, to destroy the Jews. And he wants Esther to tell the king, to go into the presence of the king and tell him about Haman's plan. Now Esther replies to Mordecai, you know, I just can't go into the king, Mordecai. You've got to wait to be summoned. You've got to wait till the king puts out the golden scepter. If you go into the king's presence, you'll be killed. I can't do that. So here it is. Here is the call of God. This is the moment in Esther's life when God speaks to her through Mordecai. Verse 13. Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." Don't think, Esther, that you won't escape this. You're not safe in the king's palace. Verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time..." You know, Esther, if you remain completely silent here, if you do nothing, "then shall their enlargement, then shall their relief and deliverance arise for the Jews from another place." In other words, what Mordecai is saying to Esther, Esther, if you don't do this for God, then God will use someone else. A key point. And if you don't do this for God, not only will God use someone else, but there will be consequences for you. "Thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." It's a key point. And here is the key phrase of the book. Who knoweth? Who knoweth whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This is what God wants you to do, Esther. This is God's purpose for you, Esther. And you can just sense, you can just, you know, begin to imagine that Esther realizes at this point that God has been behind it all. God has been working in the background, if you like, placing her in the palace. And she realizes that now she must play her part. She must risk all, if you like, and commit herself to God in order to fulfill her part in God's will and purpose. And how will Esther respond as God speaks to her? Well, she says in verse 16, "If I perish, I perish." Here is a young woman, absolutely committed to the purposes of God. A young woman who is prepared to risk absolutely everything for God. "If I perish, I perish." God uses those who are prepared to commit themselves to Him. It was true of Esther, and it's true of us. It's true of us. Now here is the question, the challenge, that you must face up to and I must face up to in the presence of God. Are you committed? Are you prepared to commit your being, your life, to the will and purpose of God? Are you willing to sacrifice in your life, to play your part in letting God use you as a channel of His blessing and grace? To build His church, to carry out His will and purpose on earth. That's how God works today. You know, I think there is a great fear among us of commitment. You know, we like the freedom, if we're honest. We like the freedom to enjoy life. We like the freedom not to be bound to anything or anyone. Maybe for some of us, that's why we don't join, you know, the local church, why we don't become a member of the church. But God expects you to play your part. God expects you to yield your life, to commit your life, to use your gifts that He has given you, that He can use you as a channel of His blessing and grace, that He can carry out His will and purpose upon this earth. Are you committed? Are you prepared to commit your life to God? You know, perhaps one of the reasons why we see such little blessing is because really we're not committed to that extent. We're committed, but it's on our terms. We're committed, but it's on our time. The example of Esther, "If I perish, I perish." You know, I remember Jean-Luc Aynaud, a few months back, from this very platform, he spoke on the life of Moses, and, you know, it really spoke to me. Don't know about you. But he said this. He said, your life is shaped by the risks that you are prepared to take for God. That spoke to me. He talked about Moses living his life in the palace in what he described as the comfort zone. You know, the luxury of the palace. He then described Moses, you know, moving to his secure zone with Midian and Jethro. Not the luxury of the palace, perhaps, but he was safe. He was secure. And then he talked about Moses finally, reluctantly, moving with God into the faith zone, confronting Pharaoh, leading the children of Israel in the wilderness, taking risks, but depending upon God. And that spoke to me because I just wonder if I'm serving God in my comfort zone and in my secure zone, and I'm not prepared to launch out into that faith zone. If Christianity for you is simply being saved from hell, if Christianity for you is simply coming and going to meetings and not playing your part, this is the challenge of the book of Esther. The fifth lesson, and it is linked to the fourth lesson. The fifth and sixth lesson, I should say. God's purposes are not dependent upon us. What Mordecai said to Esther was this, that if you remain completely silent, you know, if you hold your peace, if you do nothing, God will use someone else. And you'll suffer the consequences. That's true of us. If you're not prepared to play your part, to yield your life, God will use someone else. God will use someone else who is committed. They'll become God's channel of blessing, and we'll become spiritually impoverished as a result. You might continue to live your life in comfort, enjoy the freedom, the peace, if you like, the you know, stress-free and all the rest of it. But deep down you will know that you have not played your part and that God is not using you as a channel of blessing. You know, you think about companies of God's people dwindling and dwindling and dwindling. Maybe God's using someone else. It's the challenge of Esther. And so those are the real burdens on my heart that come from the example of Esther, the story of this young girl committed to God. Lessons 6 and 7, and I'm just going to touch on these. I don't have time to develop them. Lesson 6, our disobedience to God has consequences. Not only for ourselves, but for future generations. This is an important point. This goes back to Mordecai and Haman. And Mordecai, a Jew, descended from the line of King Saul, a Benjamite, from the family of Kish. And Haman, the Agagite, descended from the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were cursed by God, you know, to be destroyed, to be annihilated. A constant enemy, a constant thorn in the flesh, if you like, of the nation of Israel. And it takes you back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, when the Lord said to King Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Men, women, infants, babies. Even their substance, their cattle and all the rest of it. Completely wipe them out. Now it may seem harsh, but there was good reason for it. And what did Saul do? Well, Saul was half-hearted. Saul was disobedient. He spared the king, Agag. And he spared others. And because of his disobedience, Saul was rejected as king. He was never God's choice in the first place, but he's rejected as king. His family suffered as a result. But here we are, generations further down the line, and who is in a position of influence but an Amalekite? Haman, an Agagite. And he is behind this plan to orchestrate the annihilation of God's people. And it quite clearly brings before us this point that our disobedience has consequences, not only for ourselves, but for future generations. If we are half-hearted, not only will it affect ourselves, it will affect future generations. But lesson 7, the final lesson, Amalek is also a picture of the flesh. You know, descended from Esau, who was governed by the flesh, who made choices based on the things that appealed to the flesh. And as a Christian, we need to be ruthless in dealing with the flesh. The flesh, that nature that is contrary to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the divine nature that we have received from God. And we've not to feed the flesh. We've not to let it grow. We've not to let it get control of our being so that it takes over our thoughts and our appetites. We've to be absolutely ruthless. We've to be like Samuel, who came in and, you know, hewed Agag into pieces. Ruthless with the flesh, and not like Saul, who spared Agag. You know, if you feed the flesh, then it will grow and grow and grow, and it will overtake your being, and it will be at the expense of the spirit. So those are, you know, some of the lessons from the story and example of Esther. But I want to finish where we started. That throughout this book, throughout this story, we are given a wonderful study of the character of God Himself. God is sovereign. You know, it appears as though God's not there in Esther's day, but God is sovereign, and God can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, however He wants, but He will always act consistently with His character. He's sovereign. God is never taken by surprise. He is all-knowing, omniscient. He is a God who keeps His promises. We can trust God, absolutely. He is dependable. He is our rock. We can trust God. He is a God whose purposes cannot be thwarted or altered, not by Satan, not by man, not by anyone or anything. God's purposes are sure and eternal. His kingdom is unshakable. He is a God who providentially cares for His people. This is your God. And all those who oppose Him, all those who stand against His principles and His purposes, will face His righteous judgment, just like Haman hanged upon his own gallows, the gallows that he built for Mordecai. This is our God. This is the God that chose me. This is the God that chose you to be His channel here in Aberdeen on the 10th of June 2012. God chose you, and you're sitting in your seat today, and the challenge from God's word is this: are you committed? Are you committed to follow the example of Esther, this young woman who gave her life, risked all? If I perish, I perish. And here's the challenge: for who knows whether you have come to the kingdom? Who knows whether you have taken your seat today? Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom of God for such a time as this? May God bless His word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the life and example of this young woman, Esther. Father, we just pray that Your Spirit would touch our hearts today. Pray that You would bring Your word and the example of Esther before us, and pray that the Spirit would search us. that we might respond to you, that we might yield our lives, that you would work through us and in us for your glory, that your will and purposes may be fulfilled. Father, we seek your blessing, your protection, and your guidance, that it all might be for your glory and for your Son. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.